Well, good morning. If we've never met, my name is James, and I'm one of the pastors here. Inside your program as you came in, this is just a quick thing we want to highlight. There's this little survey deal. We'd love for you to fill that in during the boring parts of this sermon. And it's actually, we as a church, part of just who we are, part of our DNA is serving our community and being a part of bringing the gospel to people who may not have any idea that Jesus loves them or that God has hope for their lives. And one of the ways we do that is by meeting practical, real needs in our community. And so we've got a team of people that are kind of refocusing our energies and refocusing our church in that direction. And what they want to do is kind of find out what people are doing already in the community or what people are passionate about or what people see other people doing and they think it's cool and that kind of thing. So if you want to fill this in, I don't think you have to write your name on it. I always write my name on it because I think anonymous is kind of stupid. So, you can be as rebellious as you want to and fill that in. On your way out, if you want to, I have no idea where you're supposed to do with this. Put it in the offering bucket. That already happened. Or give it to a volunteer at the go-kart. So you can stop by the go-kart at the back or just give it to someone with a lanyard, someone that looks like they're more important than you are, and be like, just pass the buck. That's the main thing you want to do. Today's going to be an interesting little sermon. We're doing this series on the people that Jesus made friends with, and some of them are expected, and some of them are very unexpected, and today's a very unexpected one. And so in talking about this story, we're going to offend all sorts of people today, and hopefully you're included in that. I think not a cheap offense, like I'm not going to just say something rude off the cuff. I have offended people that way before, and which I'm apologize for. But more like an offense where I have a thought or I have an opinion, and the scripture's coming against my opinion, and there's an offense of the Holy Spirit where He convicts you that you can change into being more Christ-like bit by bit by bit by bit. And that's more what I hope happens for us today, that you and who you are is changed just slightly more in the direction of who Jesus is. Does that make sense? So I'm not praying that you're offended in the way that you send me a nasty email, but more like you're offended in the way that you send me an appreciative email, where you maybe are hearing things that you maybe don't agree with, but it's what the scripture teaches, and so you have enough humility in your life that you would say, I want to be what the scripture teaches, not what my own opinions are. So that is a big step, but we'll get there. So yeah, let's start in Exodus 24. There's a bunch of these scriptures that I'm going to read today, and then I'm going to put one on the screen from John chapter 8. Let's start with the first offensive thing. We're using John chapter 8 to preach a sermon. Like, none of you are offended by that. If you have a Bible like this that's made out of paper, John chapter 8, the beginning of John chapter 8, is actually not included in some versions of the Bible, like old, old manuscripts of the Bible. John 8's not there. At least the first 11 or 12 verses aren't there. Some of them have this story in Luke 21. And there's words in this story that John, the gospel writer, never uses, but Luke uses all the time. And so there's some people that think, well, it belongs over there or it belongs over here. So like in my Bible, the whole section's in italics because it's like, well, maybe this shouldn't be in the Bible or maybe it should be. It's very confusing and it was a long time ago. We're going to look at it as if it is a story that is true because all of the gospel writers and all of the early church fathers treat it as true. It's consistent with the character and the nature and the teachings of Jesus. And it doesn't introduce any doctrines that stand alone in John 8. Like, it doesn't suddenly say Jesus says we should all wear white robes with a blue sash, right? Like, it's nothing strange that all of a sudden comes out. And so John 8 is a story that sits in the scripture, but there's a little bit of confusion about maybe where it belongs in the scripture, but there's no confusion over is the story true or did this actually happen or is it consistent with who Jesus is. So now that all of you who are Bible translation purists are okay with that, let's start here. These are the commandments in the Old Testament. Exodus 20 has these commandments, and number 14, or verse number 14, is a commandment that has to do with marriage and the sanctity of marriage. And it says this, you shall not commit adultery. That's the whole verse and the whole sentence. If you never read the Ten Commandments, it's basically a list of, hey, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And it has this sentence in there of all the things that God says important, that God says are important. Like, it comes after don't murder, right? Where we're like, yeah, that one makes sense, don't murder. And then it throws in, you shall not commit adultery. And when the Bible uses the word shall, it's kind of like when your mom used your middle name, right? Like, it is serious about this one. Like, it doesn't just say, don't commit adultery. It's you shall not commit adultery, which you would think is kind of a strange place to start a sermon if you just walked into church this morning. But it's going to get weirder. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says this, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the punishment, according to the Bible, is to throw rocks at them until they're dead. The punishment by death is referring to a stoning death, and it is a rather aggressive stance towards adultery, which is at the very least confusing in our day and age, a day and age of less sexual restriction than apparently Exodus and Leviticus had. But let's keep going and make it worse. Deuteronomy 22 says this. Oh, geez. I'm really going to read this out loud. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin, pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in town and did not scream for help, and the young man, because he violated, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. Isn't that a great way to start your Sunday morning? This is context for the story in John 8 that we have to talk about, because this is the context that Jesus lived in as a Jewish person in the early first century. Jesus would have memorized the entirety of the Old Testament, and it would have been the law of the land that he lived in as a Jewish person. Now, to be clear, the Roman Empire was in charge, as they were an oppressive, occupying regime, and they had outlawed the carrying out of capital offenses or capital punishment for the religious reasons that the Jews had. This is why when the Jewish leaders brought charges against Jesus, they couldn't kill them themselves. They had to go to the Romans and say, can you kill this guy for us? They weren't allowed to just kill people. Sometimes that did happen, as we read in the book of Acts, but it was against the rules. And they had these laws about marriage and about sexuality in the Old Testament. Now, a lot of us talk about how the Old Testament laws don't really apply to us. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. We're allowed to eat shellfish and we're allowed to wear clothing made out of two different materials, both of which are outlawed in the Old Testament. And some of you are terrible Old Testament Jews this morning. all of you. but what Jesus fulfilled is there's two parts to the Old Testament law that are implicit as you read it. A moral law and a religious or a ceremonial law. And this might be complicated, but it needs to make sense for you, especially if you're having discussions with people about ways that they interpret the Old Testament for hot button issues today. Well, oh, that's in the Old Testament, it doesn't matter anymore. That's a wrong interpretation. Jesus fulfills the religious or the ceremonial law so that it no longer needs to be carried out. Meaning, things like sacrifices, things like going to the temple in order to worship, going to Jerusalem 3 times a year, those practices aren't required of Christians. And you can read about this process in Acts chapter 6 through 15, where the church kind of started noticing non-Jewish people becoming Christians and not becoming Jewish people. They were allowed to follow Jesus in their own cultural upbringing, which is a massive step and a massive truth for us as we are sharing the gospel with people of all sorts of different cultural upbringings. Jesus did not fulfill and hence make obsolete the moral law of the Old Testament. So when we have laws that deal with ceremonial religious practices in the Old Testament, those no longer hold. But when we have laws that deal with moral issues, those do hold. For instance, the Old Testament says, don't murder. It still holds. Murder is against the rules for Christians. Not just because the government said so. It's generally against the rules because the value of human beings created in the image of God is too great for us to take life from another person intentionally. And so that law, even though it's in the Old Testament, it's right before verse 14 in Exodus 20. It's right before the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, still holds. Adultery still holds. Yet, it seems that the punishment was ceremonial, purging the evil from Israel, and doesn't hold under the teachings of Jesus. This church does not practice killing people who sin. If you were wondering, some of you are visiting, you're like, oh good, I was wondering, because it didn't say on the website. all kinds of people. God takes the union of marriage and the act of sexual union, which is how pastors refer to sex, very seriously. A lot of people think this, and this is part of your upbringing, is because of procreation, or because of intimacy, or because sexual union, which is pastor talk, is so pleasurable that God must hate it. Some of you were brought up that way, like if it's good, God hates it. God actually takes this a step further. And you think your pastor is going to ruin sex for you, watch this. I told you it was going to get awkward. God designed sex or sexual union as an expression of who he is and his relationship with human beings, with humankind. When we participate in sex, we are expressing who God is. Is it? I've ruined it now, right? Except I've given you the best pickup line ever. Hey, baby, do you want to do some theology? Right? I wish it was a middle school Sunday and you didn't have to hear that. I want to refer back, though, to where we began in this extremely conservative view of sex that is expressed in the Old Testament. That it belongs in marriage and only in marriage, and anyone that participates in sex outside of marriage, you throw rocks at them until they're dead. This is not because of procreation, it's not because of intimacy, it's not because of pleasure, it's because the holiness of sex, because it expresses the nature of God. It expresses the intimacy and the union of God, where two people are together in such an extreme way that it becomes an expression of who God is. Now, you thought we got rid of the awkward part, but it's going to get worse. The title of today's sermon inside of your bulletin is Feminist Jesus. Oftentimes, we prefer a Jesus that is like the Jesus that we want him to be. And some of us would find that word, a feminist Jesus, to be awkward, at the very least. We're not going to say it out loud because there are people who are very vocal who would attack us for being against anything that they're for. But Jesus, we struggle with Jesus walking in a parade wearing a pink hat, right? Like, we just don't want that Jesus in particular. And so there's some of us that are on this conservative side that what I've said about sexuality so far, you're like, yeah, I'm totally down with that. Like, I've got a daughter, let's throw rocks at any boy that comes close, right? But on the other side, that's not a good fathering strategy. That's not from experience either. I'm just telling you, legally, bad strategy. On the other side, we have this Jesus that apparently does things that are so liberal or can be referred to in such ways that are so far over on the other side that it makes us uncomfortable on the other side. Whereas some of us who are uncomfortable with such a conservative sexual ethic now have just a real comfort with Jesus being expressed as someone who expresses our viewpoint. So what you need to know leading into today's sermon is something that is called the redemptive movement hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is a way of studying Scripture. And this is high-level thinking stuff, but it's important that you're smart. I think you are smart, and so I'm not going to give you dumb stuff. Is that okay? Hermeneutic is a word that you learn in your first year of Bible college. You come home at Thanksgiving or Christmas and tell your parents, yeah, I'm taking hermeneutics. Like, you don't even know the Bible. I do, right? So if you send your kids to Bible college, like the one-year find-a-spouse program, and then they come back and they'll be like, I know hermeneutics. They don't know anything but one big word. Hermeneutic means how you study the Bible. Movement means that there is something happening in the Bible, like we were there and we're going somewhere else. And redemptive is a description of that word movement. Redemptive movement, hermeneutic. And if you study the Scripture, and I hold to the redemptive movement hermeneutic, meaning when I read Scripture, I know that Scripture was put into a particular culture in a particular time in a particular place. And so God expressed himself to people in order to move them forward to an eventual ethic that he was moving people to. I think that eventual ethic is heaven. And when we look at roles of gender and sexuality in heaven, there is a lot less distinction between the role of like man and woman. There's also no there's no marriage in heaven, and so by nature there is no need for sexual expression in heaven, which is a whole nother sermon for another day. Everybody gets their own house and you get your own house. But there is this movement that happens from the culture that Jesus would have spoken to, and even a couple thousand years before that, when we have those extremely conservative Old Testament violent verses that I read, that it's okay for you to feel offensive about. There is a movement that happens because in that culture, females had no rights, and females were seen as property. And when Jesus begins speaking into that, and it says, when a man takes advantage of a woman, there are consequences for that man. There are consequences for a woman as well if she engages in sexual relations outside of marriage. But in the Old Testament law, and we can walk all the way through this, but there are entire textbooks on this, what God is doing is creating protections for women that didn't exist in the cultures that surrounded Israel. And then it moves forward to where there are, Jesus is having females follow him. Females are active and involved in the ministry of Jesus. Then we move into the very, very early church, and there are women who are leaders and teachers, prophets and preachers in the very, very early church. And so there was this progression that was happening, and you can see this in the role of woman, you can see this in the treatment of slavery, you can see Jesus saying, here's where we are, but we can get to this place, and let's get there. And so there's a redemptive movement, which we participate in even today, where we look at the situations around us, and we see people who are powerless, who are oppressed, who have a lack of rights or freedoms or opportunities, and as a church we say, can we do better? There's a lot of people that like to like slam on America as far as America being a Christian nation. I think the question that makes us Christian is the question, can we do better? And as long as we're asking that question, the Christians are saying, hey, here's an area we can do better, let's do a little better, then we continue to live out the movement of Jesus in our midst. I wouldn't say that what makes us a Christian nation is a set of pillars that we stand on or something like that. People will say that, and I'm not going to argue against it. I just am not that interested in it because I think Jesus is moving the world somewhere. And Christians, not just in this country, but in all countries on earth, ask the question, can we do this a little bit better? Can we move forward in a way that takes us from where we are to this ultimate place, meaning the Bible describes as heaven, where there is just joy and light and peace and togetherness and unity together and unity with God. All of that brings us to our story today in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple. It's very, very early in the morning. I'm going to read the story to you, and then we'll talk about it. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around, and he sat down to teach them, which often teachers or rabbis would do. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And Jesus said to her, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law that Pastor James just read, Moses commanded us to stone such women." And so, you know, stone means throw rocks at them until they're dead. Not live in Colorado. All right. Now, what do you say? Verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down. He was sitting, and he would have bent forward and started to write on the ground with his finger in the dust and the dirt that was there. And when they kept questioning him, he straightened up, and he said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. If you can imagine yourself in this situation. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left and the woman still standing there. Jesus bent down, writing in the dirt. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Talk about an intense beginning to your day, huh? Jesus is teaching, expanding people's outlook on the scripture, helping them understand what God is trying to do in their life and in their world, how to follow the Son of God, who Jesus is. And they bring Jesus a woman who is caught in the act of adultery, and the law says, "We kill this woman." A couple of things should stick out right away. To be caught in the act of adultery means you're not alone. There was a man in the room if she was caught in the act of adultery. Yet, apparently it was a very nimble man because he escaped. That is a generous interpretation. More than likely, this is another case, and there are other writings that express this, that as the law was being enacted and enforced, it was being enacted and enforced by men who had relationship with these other men, and so in their culture, the majority of the time, in cases of adultery, the woman would suffer consequences, and the man was able to maintain a social standing in the community even though he had participated in adultery just as much as the woman had. The law was being enforced and enacted in a way that favored those with power and further oppressed those without. It's not a wrong question to say, as the teachers of the law and the Pharisees said, this woman has committed this sin that Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus all say, we throw rocks at her till she's dead. But there also, that same verse also says that the man should be lined up and we throw rocks at him until he's dead also. It's not wrong to ask this question, but you have to think that Jesus and we are wondering, where's the guy? Like, if this is happening, then there's more than one person there. And so they bring this question to Jesus, and the scripture just lays it out plainly. This was intended to be a trap. And the reason it's a trap is because if Jesus says, all right, kill her, then the people around him are shocked, and he loses favor with the community. The people who followed Jesus tended to be the people without power, the people who were not in authority in their communities. There were people with power and with authority who followed Jesus, but the majority of them did not have it, because it was a small group of people with power. And so if he sides with the power, he loses the grassroots movement that he has. If Jesus says, no, let's let her live, then he stands against Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. It's Moses' law. If Jesus stands against Moses, then he stands against all of the people. He stands against the power. And so Jesus, in a typical Jesus way, refuses to engage in the discussion on the terms of the people who are bringing the grievance to him. I think this is not just something we should observe, but something we should learn to practice. There are a lot of times that you're going to have discussion with unbelieving people who will say, what about this, what about this, what about this? And you feel like you need to fit your faith into their categories. Jesus did not feel that he was needing to fit into somebody else's categories. And this includes from both ways. From a conservative side, I've had people come to me and say, what about this, what about this, what about this? You're a pastor, you've got to teach this. And I think, watch this. No, I don't. And sometimes funny things, but sometimes serious things. On the other side, we have the same thing coming to you. You need to be diverse. You need to be this. You need to have tolerance. And so you, and, which means you need to accept what I think. It's interesting to me, if you want to understand some of what is happening in the feminist world, to look up the conflict that's happening within the feminist movement with pro-lifers. Because there are people who are feminist and pro-life. And that gets a little bit awkward for some that are feminist and pro-choice. Christians should constantly find themselves... Okay, sorry. I think, reading what Jesus did, is that Christians should constantly find themselves in these awkward situations. Like, we want our community to be better. And then there are other organizations in our community that want our community to be better, and in the same way, but those organizations stand for things that we would not say we stand for. And then we end up partnering with those organizations in order to make our community better. Intentionally or unintentionally, it just happens. And we find ourselves in these awkward conversations. If you're going to be friends with them, you must agree with them. And Jesus sits there and goes, time to write in the dirt. Oh my gosh, right? It has happened, this happens to me over and over and over again, where I will say, I read this pastor, and I read this pastor. And by this, I mean this extremely conservative pastor, and this extremely, he doesn't believe anything at all, or hold liberal pastor. And I have other pastors who say, well, you need to choose a side. And I'm like, well, watch this. I don't. And I bend down, and I write in the dirt. Jesus manages to avoid the categories that people try to put on him, which is the most difficult way to approach this problem. But it's the calling that we have as Christians in order to befriend people who are on both sides of an argument. To where you can have friends who are far to the right and friends who are far to the left. And I used to, young Pastor James, would preach to try to get everyone to come to the middle. which I think was a mistake, by a naive mistake by Pastor James, because what Jesus does not do is play on that playing field. He is playing up here while people are having arguments down here, where people think salvation exists down here. If we do these things, the world will be redeemed, and Jesus is working up here. And so now, old Pastor James, older Pastor James, doesn't say everyone come to the center. It's like everyone go to the level that Jesus is on. So that we understand we can hold politics, or we can hold political views. We can even hold theological views. I believe the Bible teaches this. Someone else believes the Bible teaches this. But we can hold things loose enough to where we believe that the work of Jesus in the world is actually the level that we want to be playing on. And that means we behave on this level in particular ways, but that does not mean someone who's behaving in a different way, who also is a follower and a lover of Jesus, is necessarily wrong, or that we are necessarily wrong. It is a way worse way to try to grow a church. The conventional thinking on having a large church is that everyone agrees and everyone is the same. And so you'll find churches, you can drive through this town and you can find churches that express themselves as, we are liberal. Ironically, they put rainbows on their sign. And it'd be like, we are really down with Noah's Ark. All right. If you didn't know, if you came from outer space, that'd be fun. Also, you came from outer space, also fun. But we have churches in our town that say, we are liberal. And we want all the liberal people to come here. We all agree, and so we'll get bigger. And then we have churches that are conservative. And they express themselves in that way by putting up signs to say, you're all going to hell. Right? They say it nicer than that, but they have a sign up in front of their church that are like, you're all going to hell, right? And it's like, that's my kind of church. There are people, I want to go in there just because it must be exciting, but I want to, there are people who think everyone's going to hell and I need to get away from them, and so they gather in these churches and they grow. It's much more complicated to say, how do we be a community of people who disagree on things that we hold close to our hearts, and yet love each other more than these things that we hold close to our hearts? That, I think, is a recipe for a church that isn't just wide, isn't just large, but is also deep and has a passionate commitment for Jesus. Because, like, if you're here and you hold to a particular political view or theological or doctrinal view, and you have friends that disagree with you, there is no, like, the only things that can happen is a fissure, like a separation. You are not friends, or your relationship with each other and with Jesus goes deeper. It is such an opportunity that each of us have, like those of us who really like conservative Jesus and those of us who really like feminist Jesus, to gather together and learn from each other, assuming that we can learn from everyone who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and we can grow more and more into the image of Christ by doing so. And we can have God is ultra conservative and God is ultra forgiving, and Jesus in the middle of that, writing in the dirt, just as a short commercial break, no one knows what he wrote in the dirt, but there's lots of fun things that people think. Jeremiah 17:13 is a reference where God says he writes the names of the people who have rejected the Son of God in the dirt, in the dust, so that they will be wiped out. And so they think maybe he's writing Jeremiah 17:13 because he would have had it memorized. Other people think he's writing down their names and their sins. Most people who grow up believing in a shame-based gospel believe that, like, God is somehow writing down your names and your sins. I think that's bad theology. The Roman magistrates would write things out before they would read them, so maybe he's writing out his judgment. But it's a weird thing that the older guys left first and the younger guys left last. Unless you are an older guy and you recognize, like, you're an older guy when you start to recognize that you weren't as smart as you thought you were when you were 22. Like, when I was 22, I knew what was going on. And now I do not know what's going on. And I'm worried for when I'm 60. But I don't understand Snapchat, and I can't imagine what's next. I'm on Snapchat, but I deleted it, so I'm not interacting with you. That's why I haven't responded. But we can have this, that's a whole side note, what Jesus was writing, not actually important. What Jesus does, and here's what nobody catches, is that Jesus sets himself up as the authority to throw rocks at this woman. Because he says, whoever is, this is Jesus' words, let any one of you who is without sin to be the first to throw a stone at her. The only man who's ever existed in history without sin is Jesus. And so Jesus carries the authority to throw rocks at you until you're dead. Which makes it so remarkable that he doesn't. If anyone else does, according to this scripture, they are just as guilty of just as guilty as anyone else. If you break part of the law, you're a lawbreaker. That's who you are. That's the category you go into. Yet Jesus isn't. And he carries the authority to enact the sentence that he chooses to enact. And what he does is move things forward. And then he interacts with the woman. Thank you. He says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one. And he says, then neither do I. Like, was he going to? If a young guy started throwing rocks, some 17-year-old kid that's there is like, I'm not a sinner. Bing, right? Would Jesus say, then I agree with him? I'm not down with that, Jesus. I don't want Jesus to behave in this way, but he says, I don't condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. He manages to say, I'm not going to condemn you, but that does not mean you're innocent. You need to change. You need to move from where you are to somewhere more beautiful. From your life of sin to a life that honors God, that is with God, a life of purity and love and joy and stability and safety that can exist even for a woman in a culture that devalues females. Jesus manages to not get involved with the categories that they have, and then he manages to be forgiving without being condoning. Isn't that difficult? Like, in reality, in your everyday life, isn't that difficult? Because you feel a calling to live in the world and to love people who sin, some who would define themselves by their sin, and you genuinely love them, and then you're friends with them, and then you're nervous that your Christian friends are going to judge you thinking that you condone the sin when you don't condone the sin. That's a difficult place to live because the world around us is saying that everyone gets to be their own God and everyone gets to define their own, or there's some kind of mob mentality, or we call it a trending mentality right now, where we would say that whatever everyone thinks, which is really whatever the noisiest minority of people thinks, is the law of the land. And as Christians, we say the scripture is the law of our land. The teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus is the law, maybe not of our land, that's the wrong way to say that, the law of the kingdom of God, which is where we live. But there's a calling that Jesus puts out to us to change our perspective from this low-level perspective to a high-level perspective, where we don't necessarily engage with the categories of discussions and arguments and political traps or conversational traps. We say, got you questions. We don't engage with those because we live somewhere else. It is not easy anymore to follow Jesus in our culture because the culture is asking questions that require the Christians to have knowledge of what they actually believe. The challenge that you have been called to is greater than the generations before you, which some would say, oh, that sucks, right? Like, it would have been easier. And I think that is so empowering because God entrusted you to live in this place and in this day and in this age because he believed that you, full of the Holy Spirit, are enough to bear witness to the love of God to the community around you. The people you know who don't know God, God has decided you are enough. You and me, we are enough to express who God is to the community around us. That sounds daunting and sounds scary, but I hope you feel empowered. The God of the universe looks at you and goes, you are exactly what we need. There are very few times in our life when we feel that way, right? Like, I am exactly what the world needs. I'm exactly what the world does not need. But God looks at you and says, your perspective can be higher than the perspective of the world around you, and I'm going to put you in your place, and I'm going to give you opportunities that you never thought possible. Promotions and jobs, roles in your family, relationships with people that you never thought you would have. That if you knew your backstory, shouldn't be opportunities that you have, but God's decided to use you to change the world, situation by situation, moving it in a redemptive way from where we are to a place that looks like heaven. It's our opportunity to be Jesus in every complicated situation that we enter. If that makes you feel scared, I hope you catch this, that by the Holy Spirit living in you, which the Scriptures clearly teaches, if you're a follower of God, if you're a follower of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit indwells you. You can't do it on your own, but God can do it through you. If you're trying to do this on your own energy, you'll find yourself falling flat on your face, which most of the early church leaders fell flat on their face, and most of us fall flat on our face. And yet Jesus continues to pick us up and says, nope, I'm not choosing someone else, I'm choosing you. Nope, you're not disqualified, we're going to keep moving forward. A woman who's caught in adultery. And Jesus says, you know what? Let's move forward and let's be better. Let's have this be a story that people tell for thousands of years. Even though they try to keep it out of the Bible, let's tell this story for thousands of years so that people can grow because of a woman who probably shouldn't have been the best example of what it is to have a relationship with Jesus. And he says, I'm going to be friends with this woman. Not with all the guys with power, but the woman who's left standing there. Her and Jesus, hanging out, talking about life. Let me pray for you. Let's stand. Jesus, in this room, there are many of us who feel inadequate, who don't feel smart enough, like we don't know enough scripture, we don't know enough experience. Heck, we can barely pray out loud. How can we talk about you with people that hold strong opinions about you? And so I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit in an empowering way, that you would be enough for us, that you would satisfy everything that we need to be in order to be your light in the world. I mean, you talk about a complicated world we live in, God. It is a complicated world. It's complicated just to be friends with people that hold such passionate views that we don't hold. And yet I thank you for bringing multiple perspectives into this church, multiple experiences. And I pray that we would love each other as a witness to who you are. That the world would look at us, and maybe they don't believe what we believe or understand what we're trying to say, but they would be able to see that we love each other. And because your scripture teaches that the world will know that God is true, not by our expression, not by our coolness, not by our websites or our social media presences, not by our programs, not by our preaching or our Bible, but the world will know that you are real and you are true because of our love for each other. Grant us grace and grant us the opportunity to be grace givers. By your name we pray. Amen.